Quick little blurb about VBS to be a shameless plug for next year. If you thought about volunteering and you were like, it's a big commitment. Yeah, it's a big commitment and it's worth it, man. It's so much fun to hang out with these kids. I got accused of being a cheater by 6 and 7 year olds all week for something I did not do. No, I'm about to preach the word of God. I definitely cheated, but that's okay. I'm comfortable enough to confess it now. They've been accusing me all week. Even yesterday, I was at a graduation party, and some of the kids from VBS showed up, and they were like, cheater! I'm like, I didn't even do anything. No, it was such a fantastic time. Man, these kids just had a blast. Just so you all know, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, we have kids ministry leaders that love your kids and want your kids to be raised in the gospel. We have volunteer teams that love your kids and want to see them raised in the gospel. And we want to create an environment, not just once a year for a week-long thing. This is something that's happening every single week in kids' ministry. So just rest assured that when you send your kids off to kids' ministry during this service, they're getting fed the Word of God. They're probably getting fed snacks. But they're really growing together in the Lord, and it was just a fantastic time. So thank you for every single person. There's too many to name, but who made this happen. We transformed this place very, very quickly and then changed it back very, very quickly. Like, I don't know. It took us like an hour and a half, I think, to clean everything up. It was just fantastic to see all the people involved, and it was a really good time. So thank you for all who partook in that. Part of what happened at VBS is they were collecting food items, snack items for Sunward Ministries, in addition to the change for meals thing that they do every year. I want to make you all aware that the snacks for Sunward, we're still collecting those. We'll be collecting those until next Sunday. So if you want to bring in, I don't know, all kind of goodies. Just there's a table out there. Just look at what's on that table, and if you see something good, go buy one for Sunward and buy one for yourself. And I think that's an even exchange. Little Debbie's, I don't know, Kraft mac and cheese, all that good stuff. But you have till next week to do that. Other than that, I think we just have an announcement for the CIA, our senior ministry here. They're doing a finger food and game night here at the church on the 21st. And that will be at 6:30. Pastor Fred will be speaking there. So definitely if you are around 55-ish or over, not like only around 55-ish. Like if you're 55 or older, come to that event. There's a sign-up sheet out there. You can see Ray or Stephanie Police if you have any questions about that. Other than that, I just want to say happy Father's Day to all the dads. Hopefully you're able to partake in your hobbies uninterrupted today, that your naps may be sound and uninterrupted as well. But happy Father's Day to everybody out there. Other than that, I would just say this. Youth Bible study over the summer starts tomorrow night. So youth group is done for the year. However, we do a Bible study over the summer every Monday, 6:30 to 8 here at the church. It is not youth group how it typically looks. It is we come here, we gather in one of the rooms, depending on the number of people that we have. We have worksheets, we open the Bible, and we study. We're going through Ephesians this summer, and I'm very excited. We did it last year through the book of Galatians. And it was a really, really good time. So if you're going into 7th grade and then all the way up to 12th grade, that's for you, 6:30 to 8 every Monday here at the church, unless I say otherwise. But definitely come out for that. Other than that, I think we're just going to get into the message. We're in Romans chapter 8 this morning. I'm going to be continuing on where Fred left off last week in verse 14. I'll read a few verses for us this morning, and then we will pray and get into the message. So Romans chapter 8. Verses 14 through 17. The Bible says this, "For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be also glorified with him." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time this morning to worship you. Thank you for the worship team leading us in these songs, Lord, as Mel just prayed, Lord, I have no doubt in my mind that there are people this morning that are here that feel defeated, powerless, that feel hopeless, maybe even to the point where life is just maybe coming at them hard. I know life can get busy sometimes. We're in this season of transitioning into a new season, and school's ending, and kids are out, and there's still so much going on. Father, I understand that, but I pray that as we're here and we have your word open, that we would remove any distractions from our minds, that we would just focus our hearts and our minds and our attention on your word. God, what an incredible passage of scripture. What an incredible chapter of scripture that we get to spend the next couple of weeks in. And Lord, I pray that as I do my best to rightfully divide your word of truth, that there would be receiving ears and hearts, Lord, not just for this morning, but that this would be transformative, that people would live differently because of this message. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's an important point that I believe needs to be addressed before we just go right into the message. Last week, Pastor Fred mentioned something that I feel is important to remember as we continue on, especially into these verses. He highlighted something important in verse 9. This won't be on the screen, but in verse 9, Paul says this. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." That's a very important distinction to be made. The Bible is very clear. One of my favorite passages, one of my favorite verses that talks about this idea of just what does it mean to be born again is in 1 John 5:12, where John puts it very plainly, the one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son does not have life. It's that clear. If you have the Son of God, if you have Jesus Christ, you have life. If you do not have the Son of God, if you do not have Christ as your Savior, he has not saved you, he has not become the Lord of your life, you then do not have life. See, Paul has been using this phrase, in Christ, when talking about those who have been saved, those who have been justified, right, by the blood of Christ. And if you're here and that is your testimony, you can confidently say with full assurance that I am saved by the blood of Christ, that I have been justified before God, then this message is for you. However, if you're here and you're unsure, you're not too certain about what does it mean to be justified, or you guys talk a lot about being born again or being saved, and I think I have a general understanding, but I'm not sure that that's my testimony, or I know for a fact it isn't. Well, these verses that I'm about to walk us through, they do not directly apply to you. However, they can. They can. The moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ and he saves you, in that instant, these verses automatically apply to you. And so let that be an encouragement to you. I want us to be clear about this before we move on. I pray that the truths today would encourage believers to recognize the fact of who God is and who we are before God, but also encourage and provoke those who are unsure to really consider their position before God. With that, I want us to walk through the next few verses together. If you have the handout or you like to take notes, go ahead and fill in the blank, which says this: living by the Spirit means living as a child of God. Living by the Spirit means living as a child of God. We just read these verses a few moments ago, but I want to go back to verse 14 and just read verses 14 and 15 again so we really understand what it means. Living by the Spirit means that we live as a child of God. Verse 14, Paul says, "For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons." There's no doubt about that in that statement. "Why? For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the Spirit," capital S, to take note of that, "of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Fact of the matter is, as Christians have God's Spirit, and those who have God's Spirit are Christians. That's a fact. That's the point Paul is emphasizing in verse 14, but then he adds a new layer to this truth and he builds upon it in the following verses. See, in the previous verse, what we looked at last week, he wrote that the ones who will live are those who put to death the sinful deeds of the body by the Spirit's power. Paul was not saying that we are saved by works or that we will never sin again once we start living by the Spirit. If anything, both of those would completely contradict the entire message of Romans up until this point. But what verse 14 is doing is clarifying what he was saying in the previous verses. The Spirit leads Christians in a specific direction away from their sinful choices. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, but then the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us also by the grace of God. It begins to set a new direction and a new course for our life, and it grants us the power and the ability to go in that new direction. The question is, though, is why does God do something like this? Well, the answer is because we are his children. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, I don't believe this will be on the screen. I'm sorry, I added this later. I like what the clarifying statement is, because in Ephesians chapter 1, this isn't the only, that's another passage of scripture that talks about this idea of adoption. But before it gets to that term, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, "For he, God, chose us in him before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him." God does not save us to become his children to continue to remain as we are. He saves us to be holy and blameless in love before him. All who become God's children through faith in Christ are led by God's Spirit, and all who are led by God's Spirit are his children. Why? So that we may be holy and blameless in love before him. The flip side of this, then, is that we are not God's children if his Spirit does not lead us, does not dwell in us and guide us. We are no longer God's children if that be the case. As we move through life, we should expect to be directed and empowered by God away from sin and toward him. That should be a natural expectation of Christians when they have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of them. What is the evidence that we have been led by God's Spirit, though? Maybe what is a good test for our sanctification, the process of being made holy, more like Christ? Well, ask yourself this question this morning. Do I look more like Jesus than I did 1 month ago, 6 months ago, 1 year ago, 3 years ago? Fill in whatever time period you want. The point of that question is that there should be a progression. I should not be doing the same worldly things that I did when I was 14 and saved. Now that I'm 32, 18 years later, I should look more like Christ if I'm being led by God's Spirit. To answer this question accurately, you need to do two things. One, you need to truly know who God is and what he's like. Because if we're supposed to become more like him, how do we know if we're becoming more like him unless we know who he is? And how do we know who he is unless we read his word and study who he is? So that's number one. But number two, you also have to be completely honest with yourself in that question. Because you can have yourself fooled and you can have everybody else fooled, but God knows your heart. You can dress up and put on the Christian act in front of everybody else, but in secret, you're living in sin just as much as you were before you were saved. Ask yourself those questions this morning. He says in verse 15, though, "For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." What is that? What is Paul referring to here? Well, I believe, based on what I've studied in this passage, that he's referring to our pre-Christ life, our life before Jesus. If you haven't picked up on it yet, the theme of Romans up until this point, up until chapter 8, has been sin and death, sin and death. We went over it time and time and time again. We're all sinners. Sin's consequence is death. The one who commits sin is a slave to sin, and that sin brings about death. We repeated that over and over and over again. But as believers, the Bible's very clear. Paul says here, we didn't receive a spirit of slavery that fell back into that fear. We didn't receive that spirit when we were saved, the spirit that fears. Fears what? Fears judgment from God. That is not like someone who is part of the family. If we are children of God, yet we fear God and are afraid of his judgment, it doesn't really feel like you're a part of the family. That's more like being a servant of a family. who lives in fear of the master who might strike at any point if we put our foot wrong. This is referring to those who are outside of a reconciled relationship with God. Those who are not born again have this spirit of slavery that which causes them to fear. They are still, as Paul would put it, in Adam or in the flesh. They're still under the just condemnation of God. Therefore, they fear. We got to remember who Paul is writing to here. It's the Jews who were living under the law. They would live in fear that if they put a foot wrong, God would judge them. And while they were under the law, they were not sons, rather servants to the law. But we who are in Christ are no longer stuck in this, for lack of a better term, this works-based salvation mindset where we just work and we do our best to keep the law and to do everything right that God says to do right in order to remain perfect and keep the law. And when we mess up, we're somehow back underneath God's judgment and we fear punishment that he might bring about. That's not what we received at salvation. Paul is arguing against that. We didn't receive that at salvation. We have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 addresses a very similar topic. This is where John says, "There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears is not complete in love." Again, what does John mean when he says fear involves punishment? This fear is not that I will simply have consequences for my sins, although that is true, and I'll talk about that here in a second, but I will also face eternal judgment, eternal punishment for the sins that I continue to commit even though I'm in Christ. I still sin. Am I going to face consequences for these sins? John and Paul both say, not if you're in Christ. This is the Romans 8:1 mindset. This is what we started this chapter with. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those in Christ. There's no exception to that statement. We need to receive this as believers. Allow God and his spirit, this spirit of adoption, to cast out that fear. So if we've not been placed into a relationship of works in order to remain saved. Again, that would be counterintuitive to the gospel message as a whole. However, the Bible then goes on to say, Paul goes on to say that we have been placed into a relationship of adoption. Those are very, very different things. Receiving a spirit of slavery, which leads to fear, versus receiving the spirit of adoption is a very different thing. Could there be a more relational term than that? Using that Paul uses to describe our now status before God, that we have received a spirit of adoption. We're not just saved, although that's enough for me. Saved from eternal punishment, praise God for that, but we are also adopted into God's family. This isn't the only place in Scripture where this concept of adoption comes up. I already mentioned before Ephesians 1, 4 to 6. It talks about how, again, before the foundations of the world, we were adopted into Christ, meaning this was always the plan. This was always God's plan of redemption. And let me say this, there's a clear implication here, and this is very important, so hear me out, because a lot of us, I would say, subject ourselves to this type of teaching, which is not biblically accurate. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 years and you think that this is true, it's not biblically accurate. So if Paul is using this specific term, that we have been adopted into the family of God, if we're adopted in Christ, then that must mean that we are not naturally one of God's children. There is an idea that floats around out there, and sadly it works its way into the church, and you even hear people from the pulpit preaching this, that we're all God's children. No, we're not. That is not, we are all created in the image of God. We are all his creation, but being a child of God is something very different. Being a child of God is something that can only happen through faith in Christ. In Christ, the Bible reveals that we are no longer, as Paul would put it, servants or slaves to the law, but we are sons and daughters. We're friends of God. We are adopted into the family of God. Now, in our culture, I think that we understand this concept of adoption. I don't think I need to go into a long explanation of what this word is that Paul uses. In the Greek, it refers to the legal act whereby a child is accepted into the family on equal basis, including the same rights of inheritance, that'll be important, along with any physical offspring of the parents. Sounds very similar to the adoption process that we have here in America. This is what happens when you adopt a child. You do not adopt a child for them to remain less than any biological children that you may have. That wouldn't make any sense. You adopt them. It's a legal act whereby a child is accepted into a family on an equal basis, including the rights of any inheritance of the parents, along with any physical offspring. We need to pause and think about this for a second. In Christ, you are adopted. Think about the process of adoption. And in Christ, you are adopted. You are no longer under God's wrath. God treats you like his very own child. But I have a question. With God, at times in your life, do you feel as if at any moment the hammer is about to fall? Sometimes we get into that season of life where, man, we're making a lot of mistakes, and I just feel like at any point God's just going to get me. What kind of father do you think you have? God says, I'm going to adopt this child, but they better not mess up or you're unadopted. We wouldn't dare to do that as sinful human beings with an adopted child, let alone we think that's how our perfect heavenly father will treat us. I'll let you in the family until you make enough mistakes and then you're out of the family again. That's not how it works. That's foolish. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says this, and I love how he says this. Some translations, so the translation that we have in the CSB in 1 John 3, 1 is, see, what great love. I like other translations that says the word behold. Because what that word implies is, hey, I'm asking you to really stop and think about this for a second. So I'm going to use behold. Behold what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. And we are. That's a fantastic verse to commit to memory. Behold, what great love the Father has shown us that we should be called God's children. Us, sinners, people who rejected him for many, many years, people who continually spit in the face of him and say, no, I'm not going to do it your way, I'm going to do it my way, and yet he continually forgives us. His mercies are new every day. He has redeemed us. He has made us blameless and holy before him in Christ, and he wants to call us his children. That's great love that the Father has given us. Just think about who God is for a moment. Perfect, holy, just, creator, judge, merciful, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, the one who spoke everything into existence. This same God wants to call you his child. See what great love the Father has given us. There are so many facets and elements within this concept of adoption, this doctrine of adoption, but I don't want us to get too bogged down or lose the main point. God is saying that you are my child and I am your father. That's what happens in the moment of salvation, and that's permanent. You cannot undo that. You cannot undo that. You cannot cause God's hand to unsign the adoption papers. You did nothing to earn adoption. He chose you before the foundations of the world, redeemed you in Christ to be holy and blameless before him in love, and yet he calls you his child. We've been given the spirit of adoption, he goes on to say, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is an endearing term that simply means dad. You ever think of calling God your dad before? It seems a little irreverent, and yet this is what the Spirit testifies in us, that we can cry out to God as our dad. He's our dear father. He is our close father. This term most often, it was most often used by Jesus. We see when he would pray to his Father in heaven, he would refer to him as his Abba, as his dad. This is now the same term that we can use now that we are in Christ. Lastly, under this point, before we move on, I want to mention this because this idea, especially it being Father's Day, this is a great day for a lot of people, a lot of sons and daughters who love celebrating their dad, but for some of us, this is a very tough day because maybe our dad was absent for most of our lives, or maybe he was present, but you wished he was absent for unforeseen circumstances and the way you were raised and the things that he did to you. And I just want to bring this up because this idea of God being our heavenly Father very clearly could be, you could see it becoming a point of contention for some people. You might know someone in your life that maybe had a very poor example of what it means to be a father. And when they hear this term, God, our heavenly Father, they shudder at that because their own earthly father was terrible. I would say that many times, and I don't think this is necessarily wrong, but I would caution against it, we're prone to comparing our earthly fatherhood to God's fatherhood. Without even realizing this, what this produces in us is this idea that God can only be as good as the father that I have here on earth. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the two are not even in the same category. Don't allow yourself to even go there for a moment. God as our father is far better than anything we could ever imagine our earthly fathers being for us in this lifetime. And your relationship with God should not be seen as a replacement for an earthly father who was never there or always let you down. Do not allow yourself to go there. It goes way above and beyond this point. What we need to do is simply see God for who he is, who is totally different, totally better in every single way, and totally not a replacement for what's lacking here on earth. Don't allow God to simply just take the place of an absentee father. That is not what he is. He's far better than that. I'll put it this way. Let's flip it. If your earthly father was everything that you wanted him to be. Some of us here have that testimony. I have a dad who just was fantastic in every way, and I have the utmost respect for him, and he loved me and showed me what it means to be a father, and so on and so forth. There were never any major issues growing up with him, no problems, no trauma that you can remember, just a solid father figure in your life. That is still not a good substitute for God as your heavenly father. It's not like if you have a great earthly father, then you don't need God anymore. God is in a category all his own. So this morning, if you find yourself reading a passage like this and you're at either end, you had a bad earthly father, a good earthly father, avoid lowering God to those human standards and avoid elevating the human father that you have up to godly standards. It's just, they're in categories all his own. I believe that this is why the psalmist in Psalm 27:10 was able to say, even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord cares for me. Doesn't matter if your father and mother aren't there. Are there repercussions for that? Absolutely. But even if they abandon you, the Lord himself cares for you. This is our relationship with God. Living by the Spirit means living as a child of God. But verse 16 continues this idea, which leads me to point number two. One crucial evidence of our adoption into God's family is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. A crucial evidence of our adoption into God's family is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's very plain in verse 16. It says that the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. I love that this goes even deeper. It's not just Paul stating a fact that, hey, you're a child of God. Good luck figuring out what that means. He adds to it and says, listen, not only that, but the Spirit himself, the one who is the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, that same Spirit then testifies, some translation says, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Not only have we been given the Spirit of adoption, but it will somehow give us a sense of assurance that we are God's children, that we are saved, that we actually have this adopted relationship with God. This is what we often refer to as assurance of salvation. knowing that you're saved. It's not enough to just be saved. You can also have assurance of it. You can be confident that you are saved. See, you can be here this morning and you are saved by the blood of Christ, and yet you might question it or be unsure. But God desires that we are saved and we are assured of it. The Holy Spirit that comes to dwell inside of us at the moment of salvation, it testifies and bears witness with our own spirit that we are indeed children of God. So the Holy Spirit is not in us to cause us to fall back into slavery and fear, as we just talked about. The Holy Spirit is not in us to just kind of follow us around and say, hey, be careful, watch how you live, don't put a foot wrong, make sure you always fall in line. Otherwise, you're going to die. That's not what the Spirit is there. Or even to say, I'm going to be there to point it all out. I told you so. The Holy Spirit is not there to weigh you down even more with the law. Now, let me just say this. Jesus did promise that the Spirit would be given to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. However, he comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment towards repentance and salvation in Christ. And once a person has done that and they are born again, they are saved, the idea, the concept, the accusation of guilt, shame, condemnation is completely erased. You are no longer under condemnation. You are no longer have to feel guilty or shameful because of your sin. You no longer have to feel condemned. There is a way for the Spirit to convict us when we disobey. Praise God for that, by the way, because if it wasn't for that, we'd just always be sinning over and over and over again without any remorse or understanding that what we're doing is wrong. But the Spirit can convict us without bogging us down or making us feel guilty. It's this idea, again, we're talking about in the middle of a chapter, or right after a chapter, chapter 7, where Paul talked about this war between living by the flesh and living by the Spirit. And now that we're living by the Spirit, we no longer have to feel the weight and the guilt and the shame of our sin. The Spirit in us testifies that we are children of God. And the wonderful thing about this is that this relationship ought never be in doubt, because it is sure, it is true, and it is certain. Amen. If you're a Christian here this morning, you never need to doubt your relationship based on your own performance. If you're saved, you're not saved by anything you did anyway. You're saved by the grace and mercy of God in your life. We strive to be sanctified. We strive to live holy and blameless before him. But when you fall short, you don't need to question or doubt your relationship with the Father. Because oftentimes when Christians, when we sin or mess up or make mistakes, we're tempted to think, or Satan accuses us and lies to us, that because I've done X, Y, or Z, I'm no longer under the grace of God. You say things like, God can never forgive me for that. God can never love me anymore because of that. God is now somehow ashamed to count me as part of his family because of this. That's just not the case. God does not want us to live that way. God will discipline us when we mess up. The Bible says that God disciplines those whom he loves. So God will discipline us. God will allow accountability in our lives. God allows consequences to happen. It's not like you can just sin and do whatever and nothing bad is going to happen. I'm not saying that. But he will never abandon you or leave you because of a sin in your life if you're in Christ. Amen. That is not possible for God to do. It's not in his nature. It's not in his character. See, living our lives based on religion and regulations and law, what that produces in us, I've seen this before and I wanted to use this. Living by those standards, religion, relationship, or religion, regulations, law, what that produces in us is when we mess up, we say things like, oh, I messed up. My dad is gonna kill me. Living our lives as born again believers with the Spirit of God testifying to us that we are children of God, when we mess up, we say things like, I messed up. I need to call my dad. You see the difference? Rather than when I mess up, I want to run from my father as Adam and Eve did in the garden because they realized that they were naked and ashamed. Now we can run to the Father in Christ when you mess up. So I don't know what you're living with today. You might be living with a burden of sin that you've carried in here. Run to Christ this morning. Lay it at the foot of the altar. God wants you to do that. This is why Jesus promised in John chapter 14. He said, when I go, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send the Holy Spirit to you. He will live in you and you will know him. The beautiful thing about these verses that we've been looking at today too, real quickly before we move on to the last point, is that there are no personal feelings involved here. You happen to notice that? There's nothing, it's nothing about how you feel in the moment. These are just biblical facts. Because I'm not naive to think that there is someone here who simply does not feel like a child of God this morning. You might say, yes, Pastor Marty, I've prayed the sinner's prayer. I've repented of my sins. I've put my faith in Christ for salvation. And I am saved, but you don't know what I've done recently. Or you don't know how much I've been neglecting the things of God recently. I just don't feel like I'm a child of God right now. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of you and is testifying to you right now that you indeed are a child of God, no matter what. If you are in Christ, you are a child of God, despite your own performance. It's not based on our performance. Remember verse 3 of this chapter where it said, for what the law could not do since it was weakened by the flesh, since we weakened it by our own feeble attempt, it says, for what the law could not do since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. God's the one who did this. And if that's not good enough, Paul continues, thirdly and lastly, as a child of God, we have an inheritance that awaits us. As well as a high calling in this life to suffer well because of Christ. As a child of God, we have an inheritance that awaits us. That is fantastic news. As well as a high calling in this life, a very high calling, which is to suffer well because of Christ. Let's finish up in verse 17. Well, before I do that, verse 16, remember, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, verse 17, and if children, if that's true, if verse 16 is true, also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. It just gets better and better and better. What in the world does it mean to be an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ? That sounds like, that's too good to be true. What in the world? Well, an heir, let's just take it simply here. Let's break it down. An heir is someone who stands to inherit. They have a title and a position that what belongs to the parents ultimately belongs to them. Either one day when the parents pass away, we're talking humanly speaking now, when the parents pass away, or even before the parents pass away, when they just decide that, hey, the child is now ready to receive it. I like to think about this in terms of a royal family. You have servants of the king. They don't have the same rights as the children of the king. In the grand palace, the servants can't just walk into the kitchen, open the fridge, and start feasting. They can't help themselves to whatever. They can't just kick back in the living room and put their feet up and watch whatever they want on TV. Servants can't simply go for a swim in the pool out back because it's hot out and I just need to take a dip to cool myself off. Why? They don't have a right to do any of that. They're not part of the family. But a child of the king can do all of those things without even asking. What belongs to the king belongs to the child. They have access to it all. They have an inheritance. They are heirs of the kingdom. After our adoption in Christ, Romans chapter 8 teaches us that we are given this title, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Therefore, I just want to point this out to you. This idea of adoption, it's not just an analogy. It's not just something to get our brains thinking. it's quite literal in many senses. You're actually a child of God. You're actually an heir of God. Galatians 4:4-7, very well-known passage of scripture that communicates, almost mirrors this passage in Romans 8. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of God into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir." Now, some people, and they exist, and I want to caution you, run away with this teaching and start saying things that are way off base and not biblical. This is in no way promoting, and I don't even know if you know this term, but little God theology, that we all are actually God and we can be equal with him in certain ways. That is not what this is saying. This is not some name it and claim it prosperity gospel. Well, if I'm an heir of God, all I have to do is just say it and God will give it to me. That is not how it works. This should not lead to any arrogance or boasting. This is not saying that we are equal to Christ in any way, shape, or form either. No, the scriptures are clear from the beginning that Jesus is higher than all. If you have any doubt about that, read Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. That's your homework assignment. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. You will learn very quickly that we can never be as Christ is. And anyone who might ever be tempted to think that we could be is just silly. Read the scriptures. But there are also those, and I fit this category, there are also those who tend to shy away from this idea of being an heir simply because it makes them uncomfortable. These people fail to, I'm talking about myself here, these people fail to emphasize what God is clearly emphasizing through Paul. You are a co-heir with Christ. Don't skip over that verse just because it makes you uncomfortable or you're not really sure exactly how to unpack that. I'm in the family of God, not only in a relational sense, but in a positional sense of inheritance. That's wild to think about. I remember I went into Fred, or I think Fred was in India's office, and I went in there, and when I was preparing for this sermon, and I asked Fred, I was just like, how do I preach verse 17 without sounding like I'm preaching prosperity gospel? How do I unpack this idea of being an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ? It almost seems too good to be true, and I loved his response. He said, "Marty, Romans 1-7 beat us up enough. We're in Romans 8 now. It's okay to preach the good stuff too, because I'm a hellfire and brimstone preacher, man. If I can stand up here and say we're all a bunch of filthy sinners who deserve hell, but Christ died for our sins, I'm all for that. But to just camp out in this idea that we are redeemed and now we are children of God and we are also heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and starting to unpack that makes me uncomfortable because I don't feel worthy to be called a child of God. I don't feel worthy to be an heir of God. I don't feel worthy to be a co-heir with Christ." But church, I don't know what this is going to look like exactly, like to a T, to inherit that which belongs to God and co-inherit that which is Christ. All I do know is this: Christ owns everything and he's sharing it with us. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will not only just be servants in the kingdom of God, but we will be leaders in it as well. We will help lead the kingdom of God. That's biblical. And this ought to humble us more than anything because we know we don't deserve it. To think that God, in some sense, has chosen me to rule and reign with Christ for all of eternity, what have I done? Nothing. God did it. And now he wants me to live my life walking by the Spirit, as we're talking about, being made more holy and blameless in love before him, till one day I am completely glorified. I reach the glorification where I now have a new body that will never decay, and I will be in perfect harmony with the Spirit, and I will rule and reign with Christ, whatever that looks like. I think it's plenty just to know Christ, but to somehow be elevated as a co-heir with him in the kingdom of God, again, this is the grace of God on full display once again. But let me just say this before we close, because we can't skip it. He says at the end of verse 17, "If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." The fact is that if I am in Christ, then I am no longer of this world. That's what the Bible teaches. And the world hates Christ. Therefore, if the world hates Christ, and I am in Christ, no longer of the world will hate me. The world will hate me, it will reject me, it will persecute me. Jesus promised this to all who will follow him. It's not like this is something that he gets us in the door with the good news and then drops this on us after we're saved. He's very upfront about it. You follow me, pick up your cross. You follow me, you will be hated. You will be persecuted. Paul is essentially saying, yes, we have an inheritance as a child of God, but right now in this world, we're not enjoying it. For now we suffer. And it's a privilege to do so. Why? Because we share in the sufferings of Christ so that we may be glorified with him. 1 Peter 4:16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, one of three times the word Christian is used in the New Testament, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. It's not suffering for suffering's sake. We suffer because we screw up. We suffer because we make bad choices. That's not what he's talking about here. Peter specifies what suffering he's referring to as a Christian because of the name of Christ. And he says, if we do this, we don't need to be ashamed. Rather, we can glorify God because we bear the name of Christ in that suffering. This is an expectation. I would argue a high calling, a responsibility as a believer to suffer and to suffer well. Not going and looking for it, but to expect it, to know that if I stand for Christ, I will be persecuted. This is going to look different for different people. It's not going to look the same across the board. Not all persecution and suffering will look the same. I cannot expect to suffer the same way as someone over in North Korea or China when they're a Christian. I can't expect to suffer like the teenager who approached me a few weeks ago saying that ever since they got saved, the decisions they're trying to make for Christ, they're getting pushback from their parents. You know, we all suffer and we're all persecuted in different ways, and yet it's an expectation. And the point is that if you bear the name Christ, yes, there are tremendous benefits. You are a child of God. You can walk by the Spirit. You can cry out to your loving Father in heaven. You are an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ, but there's also this high calling that we must not neglect. We might suffer, but we can suffer well, giving glory to God and bearing the name of Christ. So my two questions this morning are very simple. One, are you a child of God? If you are, cry out to your dad. I know that sounds corny. Thank God for the relationship that you have, that you are not just saved and given eternal life, but you are a child of God and that he loves you and he wants to give good things to you. And if you're here and you're not sure, I would argue and I would plead with you to find me, find one of the leaders in this church. Listen, I'll be up front somewhere. I'll be right over here during worship. If you want to know, like, what does it actually mean to be a child of God? If you have a child with you, and you're like, I'd come up, but I'm with my kid. Bring your kid. I don't care. I would love to talk to you more about what it actually means to be saved, what it actually means to be born again, what it actually means to be a child of God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that there are passages in Scripture like Romans 8 that a lot of time we have to swallow the tough pills in life and we have to remind ourselves on a daily basis that we are sinners saved by grace, and yet we are also told that we are children of God when we are in Christ. What an amazing truth that is. What an amazing truth to think about how we have an inheritance that awaits us. God, allow that to be a motivation for us to live holy now, knowing that one day we will receive that inheritance in full, but also, Lord, knowing that for right now, we might suffer, and that's okay, because we suffer bearing the name of Christ. What an honor and a privilege that is. God, I pray that if there's anybody here that is a child of God but is struggling this morning, doesn't really feel that way, I pray that your Spirit would testify to them that they are indeed children of God. But God, if there are any outside of the faith this morning that aren't sure what it means to be saved, I pray that your Spirit would convict them of sin, towards repentance, towards faith in Christ. Thank you for this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. But during this time, we're going to sing a couple